Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3, and we will begin at verse 21 this morning. Title of our message this morning is The Divine Dilemma. And you can tell by the text reference there that I'm not going to get all the way through that third chapter. But there's a big question for men today that they struggle with this, and that is, how can a man get into a right relationship with God? People from all different faiths struggle to get into that or to answer that question, to have a relationship with God. And when you look at what we've been looking at, when you think about what we've been looking at in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has really painted quite a horrifying picture of the condition of mankind. It's because of sin in the life of men and because of what sin has done, how it has wrecked, how it has torn individual lives apart, coming unraveled at the seams. There are those heavy storm clouds in the sky, and how fearful are the lightning flashes of God's wrath. People talk about that, oh, God is full of wrath. Well, there is wrath to come, but thank God, today there's grace available. And so there is a break in the clouds, praise God for that. And that's going to come now at verse 21. We've already talked about some of that. But see, God has a plan of salvation for sinners, even the worst of sinners. Doesn't make any difference where you've been, how bad you've been. Isn't it wonderful that God has extended His grace to each and every one of us? Praise the Lord. Even though this passage is difficult, as I suggested last week, I think it's one of those that Peter referred to when he said, Brother Paul says things that are hard to understand. I think he was thinking of Romans chapter 3. But it's just one of those passages, difficult to understand. But oh, the riches that are there. When you take the time to mine these gems and these jewels within the passage, within the Word of God. So the first thing that Paul wants to impress upon us about this rift in the clouds, in the darkness of the wrath of God and the blue that appears in the sky is this. What does that say? Salvation is free. Praise the Lord. Bought without money, without price, a free, wonderful gift. It's not something that was man's devising or man's design. Who designed the whole thing? God did. The very heart of this passage is here in the very heart of Romans is here in this passage. In fact, some have portrayed it as perhaps even the most important passage of Scripture in the entirety of the Bible. For example, Leon Morris, one of my favorite writers and commentators, suggests that this paragraph is, quote, the most important paragraph ever written. Really important. My prayer is, and have been as I've been studying and preparing for this, that we will get the impact and the import of this, all right? Others have called it the heart and center of this whole main section of the book of Romans. So we suggested last week that the change from the sinfulness of mankind to the hope begins in these two words, but now, in verse 21. John Phillips, in his commentary on Romans, says this, mark well the buts of the Bible. Just as great doors swing on very ordinary hinges, so dramatic changes in Scripture often hinge upon this very common word. Three letters is all it is, but. But oh, the contrast that it draws. Just let me give you a couple of examples. And for example, in Kings chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, when women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. What preceded that? Solomon, the wisest man in all the world. But, yeah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. One of the great kings of Israel, one of the only God, I should say, of Judah, one of the only godly kings that was there, one of the few. But he was presumptuous. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. Who are we talking about? The prodigal son. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Isn't that a wonderful three-letter word there? But he was lost, dregs of sin, spent all that he had. But when his father saw, see, he was coming back thinking, oh, well, I'll just be a hired servant. You know, I don't deserve to be called a son anymore. But when his father saw him, I just love that. My favorite one, my favorite word, but, in all of the Bible is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 3 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So that word, but, followed by now in chapter 3, verse 21, as we talked about last week, forms this whole thing of contrast. And I suggested five different contrasts that were there. Then and now, what happened there? Wrath and righteousness. We were under the wrath of God, but been given his righteousness. We were in bondage, but God gave us freedom. The contrast between condemnation and justification, which we're going to talk a little bit more about. Exclusion and participation. We were alienated from the life of God due to the ignorances in us, but God made this incredible transformation in our lives. So we're going to see, I hope today, that it is not the product of human reasoning or effort. I mean, we all know that, but I want us to understand that in a little greater depth today. It is God's plan from the beginning to end and is unfolded for us in the Word of God. God's the one from the beginning to the end, Alpha, Omega. So 3 points for this part of the last part of this study of chapter 3 that we're going to look at. God's plan of salvation is first of all revealed to us in verses 21 through 24. Remember, but now the contrast. And so he's going to show us what that is in these verses. And then he's going to show the plan of salvation is a righteous plan. And I really, really want us to get a grasp on this. This has just been, I've been shouting over in my office all week as I'm, it's just great stuff. And then what we'll get to next week, because I just don't have time, we'll talk about how salvation is reasonable, verses 27 through 31. And I can hardly wait to get to that. It's just because it's going to talk to us about the problem of pride. And we'll get to that next week. So if you don't think you have a pride problem, you need to be sure and be here next week, right? Salvation is for man is not the product, once again, of human reasoning or effort. It is God's plan from beginning to end. I just can't restate that enough. And Paul is going to take pains to show, first of all, that the truth concerning salvation is about to be revealed on the basis, and it's based solidly upon the teaching of the Old Testament. It just drives me crazy. I hear people say something like this today. Well, we're not going to spend any time much more in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. Oh, listen, dear friends, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. We need that foundation of the Old Testament, of the prophets, and all that's there to help us better understand in the New Testament that God's plan has been in effect from the beginning, and his salvation is glorious and wonderful. Okay? So, first thing that we want to look at, it's all revealed, and God's plan is revealed in the cross. I forgot to mention that. All right, so let's talk about the plan of salvation is revealed. Verses 21 through 24. Follow along. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's look first of all, at this point, it is thoroughly scriptural. Number one, that's what I want us to see. It's revealed to us. Righteousness apart from God, righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what he is saying to us there, that it conforms to the standards of the law. It is in compliance with everything that God said in the Old Testament. A lot of people think, well, that's irrelevant anymore. No, it isn't. Are the Ten Commandments still in effect? Well, of course they are. We still see that because we wouldn't even have known sin, as Paul talks about, were it not for the commandments. So it's still there. And so God cannot change his standards. He can't lower them. The law can't save us, but God reveals, in contrast to that, a righteousness that will save us apart from keeping the law. It's not dependent on do not lie, do not steal. Those things just show us our sinfulness, right? We know that it's there. It's the essence of God's plan that shows us and points us to Jesus Christ and his salvation. It's a salvation that is offered apart from the good deeds that we can try to do in compliance with the law of God so that we can elevate ourselves and think, I'm a pretty good guy. Right? Remember the rich young ruler. All of these I've kept from my youth. One thing you still lack, Jesus said. So if God is to save men from their own folly and from the ruin of sin, it must be in a way, catch this, it must be in a way that will not violate the righteous demands that are so clearly laid out in the law. Do you understand that? It must not violate that. How is that possible? That's the glory of our salvation. This righteousness is not a novelty. It isn't something that we thought of. Paul didn't invent it. All he is doing is showing us what the Word of God is already telling us. It was predicted long ago. It was witnessed, predicted by the law and the prophets, pointing to it. What did all this Old Testament do? Pointed to Jesus. He's the one who is the author and the finisher. Author? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Praise the Lord. It conforms then to the standards of the law, but it also conforms to the statements of the prophets. Verse 21, the last part, witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament said this righteousness is coming. It isn't the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the Old Testament, but it is a revealed apart from the principle of the law. What is the principle of law? Do this and live. Problem? None of us have done it fully. We've all transgressed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll see that in 23. But the realization of we've all blown it is so significant. Because as I've said so many times, if we don't realize we have a need, then we don't need the answer. Doesn't make any sense to us. Okay, good. You got that. So, but not only is it scriptural, it is also suitable in verses 22 through 24 because it's unique in its approach. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Listen, our case as human beings is what? Hopeless. We can't do anything. That we are apart from God without hope in this world. That's what Paul is showing. And since that's the case, it follows that if we are going to be saved at all, it must be a way that suits our lost condition. It must comply with that. We need to see the relationship. Because here's what happens. Since we have violated God's law, then it's incumbent upon Him to provide the way that we can be saved. Because we can't do it ourselves. So here's the law, says we've sinned, we've come short. So how are we going to be saved? Well, God, who is love, for God so loved the world, what did He do? He gave His only Son so that we could be saved. So He speaks here then of the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to how many? All who believe. There's a qualifier there. You can't just say, oh yeah, Jesus, great man, good prophet, you know, yeah, he's a great man. No. That doesn't cut it. That's just giving mental assent. It's talking about more than just giving mental assent. It's talking about embracing all that He says He is, all that the Word of God says that He is, apart from the law to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Since we can't save ourselves, God will save us by giving to us a perfect righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ. Is that incredible? I mean, it isn't just me doing good stuff. It isn't you doing good things. It's a perfect righteousness that comes from God. That's the only way we could say we're righteous. That we have any reason to believe that we could actually get into heaven. Because we've been given a perfect righteousness in Christ. Praise the Lord. You should be jumping up and down right now. I mean, it's just, oh man, it's unique in its approach. But not only is that so, it's unique in its appeal because of verse number 23. The righteousness of God through faith, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's unique in that. It is just so amazing. We can't save ourselves, no matter how divergent or how diligent we may be. And listen, that's the problem with all of the religions of the world, isn't it? No matter how different they are, they all have this one thing in common. What is that? It's man reaching up to God. But God says, I'm going to give you a righteousness that you could never do on your own. And He gives us that. So Christianity is salvation by grace alone through faith, and it's the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's unique in its appeal, because, again, we've all sinned, and there's a universal need for the kind of salvation that Paul speaks of, because all men have sinned. Right? So there has to be something unique and special about this. Are you with me? Are you tracking with me? It just has to be something different than what men have said is the way to get to God. Because our sin demands a greater answer than being good. Do you see that? Oh, Lord, drive this into our heart. Because so many times your life and my life is like this. I wake up in the morning, I think, oh, boy, I blew it yesterday. I hope God still loves me. Or we go through the day looking for the hammer to drop or something like that. Like, God doesn't care for me. Listen, we have been given something that is so precious and wonderful that we didn't earn. And it's not going to be jerked away from us every time we mess up. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. All right. So there's a need for that. It describes that coming short is a coming short of the glory of God. It's impossible to describe every way that we fall short. It's at least as multitudinous as there are bodies in these chairs here this morning, and more. And then you could go outside and find, I mean, it's just, that's just the case of it. I was reading a commentary by Dave Gusick. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor in, where's that place? Santa Barbara, California. He suggests four things, and I thought this is really good because it does summarize the whole thing. We fail to give God glory in all of that. Because we reject everything of the reward that God gives faithful servants. We fail to give Him the glory for all that He has done. We don't do that. We're not always good at being thankful, aren't we? But boy, can I ever gripe. I've got that down to a science. How about you? But we need to give God glory for all of the things that He has done. Not only that, He says, we fail to qualify. We fail for what has been given because we reject the glory and reward that God gives His faithful servants. Do you realize how difficult it is sometimes for you and I to be receivers? Oh, I love to give. You know, I want to give, but it's okay. Don't. And really, what that oftentimes amounts to is nothing more than just silly, sinful pride, isn't it? Well, I don't want to be perceived as needy. When everybody knows we are, boy, does that guy ever need help, right? Okay, so. So then, we fail to properly reflect God's glory in the way that we live. We refuse to be conformed to His image, so we don't reflect His glory. What do I mean by that? We refuse to reflect His glory. It's because we fail to recognize, and sometimes even worse than that, we refuse to recognize the hand of God in our lives through the circumstances and the situations that we're going through. And so we go back to griping and complaining about our lot. Instead of being thankful. Because what is the process that we're talking about? Do I need to go into this and spend the rest of the time just talking that again? It's just the realization, gang, that we are in the midst of what God is doing. Submit to the process. Oh, even beyond that, embrace the process. Because what is it? It is God doing us good that He might receive glory through your life and mine. Just critical. So important. Not only that, but we fail to obtain the final glory of God that He's going to bestow on all His people at the end of history. What are we talking about that? It's like what Paul talks about in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He says, there's going to be this fire. And everything's going to be tested. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Which is it going to be? Our hope is there'll be at least a couple of little sparkles of diamond in there someplace. You know, what do they call those little tiny slivers, you know? That, well, not a real diamond, but, you know, it's a speck of something there, good, you know? It's just, but that's our hope. Not so that we can say, hey, check out the diamonds here. It's so that we can cast them down before him. Praise the Lord. Amen? Well, another way of saying this is that we all fall short of the standard. That's what verse 23 is. Fall short of the standard. I was reading another guy that I really enjoy reading, John Phillips. He was talking about two guys were in England. They were, what were they doing? They were volunteering to be a part of some special brigade of soldiers, you know, like elites, the Green Beret or the SEAL teams or whatever. But there was a standard that you had to be at least 6 feet tall. So the first guy that applied, he was only 5'5". So he was rejected. But this other guy was 5'11½". His dad was like a brigadier general, very important, and had all kinds of stuff and privileges and all that kind of stuff. But he was also rejected because he was 5'11½". No matter how he pleaded and begged and, you know, cajoled and tried, they rejected him because he was short of the standard. Do you get the significance of what we're saying here? We fall short, every one of us, of the standard. It isn't about how the one guy measured in relationship to the other guy. It's about the standard. It's about Jesus. And He is the standard. And we all fall short. People need to see that. They need to understand that. Because in our human pride, in our human self-exaltation, we will always compare ourselves to someone else. I can always find somebody that is worse off than I am. I don't have any difficulty with that. How about you? We would look around and say, well, at least I'm not like, not in here, we don't do that here, but people out there. But the reality of it is, here's the standard. And whether you're 5'5 or 5'11½ is of no consequence at all. Because Jesus is perfect. And He's the standard. Praise God for that. I'm glad for that. Amen? All right. Sin is coming short of the standard. And it matters not how short, only that one is short. That's not talking about our stature. It's just that we come short of that. Amen? Can you see that? Praise the Lord. So, human standards, it may seem because one is sincere or they are upright and have good reputation, they ought to be allowed. I mean, I know you're only 5'11½", but boy, you're okay, we'll take you because you're just so sincere. Wrong. All right. So even in that, there is good news. Praise God. Verse number 24. And we can see there as we see that whole thing. Look at verse 24 once again. What does it say to us? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Not only is it unique in its approach and also in its appeal, it's unparalleled in its acceptance. Verse 24, again, it is saying that being justified freely by His grace. Here we are in this sinful state, but the only way that we could be justified is freely. Do you understand that? It has to be free. If it wasn't free, then on the basis of my own sincerity or good, I started to say looks, good works or looks, whatever, I think that I might be accepted. It doesn't work that way. We can't purchase it with our works or any other thing. It isn't made for, it is rather made free to us, and we can't earn it. Without it being free, we can't have it. Oh, so we are justified freely by His grace. Praise the Lord. It only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a giving motivated purely by the giver. Has nothing to do with the recipient. Paul's gospel centers squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is possible because of the redemption that we find in Him. God cannot give us His righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. There's no salvation without Jesus. We're all condemned. Redemption has the idea, I love this, has the idea of buying something back. Something that involves a cost. God pays the cost so that we can be justified freely. Whew. I just love this. So this word redemption had its origin in describing the release of prisoners of war on payment of a price and was known as a ransom. That's why we sing the ransom from heaven. As time went on, it was extended to include the freeing of the slaves and again at the payment of a price. So the idea of redemption means that Jesus bought us. What's the implication of buying something? It's therefore owned by the buyer. Right? So we are bought with a price. Paul expressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body, right? Glorify Him in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So who do you belong to? We're His. Lock, stock, and barrel. Amen? That leads to God's salvation being righteous, as we're going to talk about now in verses 25 and 26, because God's plan of salvation is righteous, and we see in that the ruined condition of man. Follow along, verse 25. Whom God set forth as the propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's one of those passages that you read that and you kind of say, what? What did He just say? He's going to talk about this remarkable sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Propitiation is the word. So we see that Jesus, by His death, was a propitiation, which means a substitute sacrifice. That's the definition. I mean, there are a lot of different ways to look at that, but it is that what it is. As He was judged in our place, as He was judged, get this, in our place, the Father could demonstrate His righteousness in judgment against sin. You with me? He was judged in our place when He took our sin upon Him. God judged Him there at the cross. He took our place while sparing those who deserve judgment. I love what Kenneth Wiest says in his commentary. The word in its classical form was used of the act of appeasing the Greek gods by a sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice was offered to buy off the anger of God. In the biblical sense, we deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus was the substitute sacrifice so that we could avert being under the wrath of a holy God. Oh my. The NIV says propitiation uses it as a sacrifice of atonement. The New Living says to take the punishment of our sins. So this ancient Greek word propitiation literally means a substitute sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. And on the lid of that was the mercy seat. You know how it was. It was the box, and it had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the commandments, typifying a number of things. But there was the mercy seat upon which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled to cover the sins. So there was this mercy seat as the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus chapter 16. God's wrath was averted because a substitute had been slain on behalf of the children of Israel. That's the principle. So we really can say in that sense that Jesus is our mercy seat. Praise the Lord. He stands between guilty sinners and the holiness of God, and His blood covers. Praise the Lord. This shows that Jesus did not somehow appease an unwilling Father to hold back His wrath. He willingly did this. It wasn't just to, kind of form this, we need to do so. No, it was out of His love. He willingly laid down His life to avert judgment for the whole world. He is doing that out of His love for us. Instead, how was it all initiated? It was the Father. Look at that. who God set forth. He's the one that planned this. When it says that God passed over the sins, it's saying that God, in His forbearance or His long-suffering or in His patience, had passed over the sins of those in the Old Testament saints who are trusting in what? The coming Messiah. This is all symbolic. They understood that there was something to come, but they didn't know exactly how all of that was going to take place. But what happened at the cross? Our sins were no longer passed over. They were paid for. The idea is that through this animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, those who looked forward to the coming Messiah had their sins covered. It's kind of like an IOU or a promissory note. What is a promissory note? It's the promise that there's going to come a payment later on. And that's what it all looked forward to. And that's how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. That temporary covering was redeemed for full payment at the cross. And the work of Jesus on the cross freed God from the charge that He lightly passed over. You could say, well, yeah, okay, He ignored all that. No. You can't charge Him with that because of what the promise was. Amen? Praise the Lord. So those sins were passed over for a time, but they were finally and fully paid for at the cross. For who? All those guys back there. But for us right here. And for all who will call upon His name. Praise the Lord. His sacrifice is sufficient for all. Praise the Lord. Okay, so what does it speak to? Not only the ruined condition of man, but it all there's this righteous proclamation in verse 26, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But here's another guy that I really like, Adam Clark. Here's what he says. At the cross, God demonstrated His righteousness by offering man justification, which is a legal verdict. Justification is a legal verdict that says what? Not guilty. Why? Because the penalty has been paid. I just love this. While remaining completely just, because the righteous penalty of sin had been paid at the cross. Do you understand? That's how He can be one who is just and justifier at the same time. Because Jesus paid the penalty, He had this legal verdict passed to us of not guilty. Because why? Because He paid the penalty. And so God is just in that. We can't say He isn't just because look at what He's done. No, He is just because the penalty's paid, but He is also the one who justifies. How does He do that? By giving to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh my. Oh, okay. I'll just move on. So, what do we see? God's character. The righteous character of God is revealed in this, in the last part of that. It's just so cool. There were two, I already read that, didn't I? What? Only God could do that. It isn't something that you and I could ever do. We don't have the righteousness to give in order to do that. But God did that. Praise the Lord. So here are these, boy, I don't know why that, two Old Testament offerings. First of all, there's the sin offering, and then there's the burnt offering. Here's what the sin offering did. All the vileness of the sinner was transferred to the substitute. There were these two Old Testament offerings, the burnt offering and the sin offering. So what did they do? Number one, the sin offering. The guy would come and put his hands on the head of the goat or the lamb. And by doing that, there was this transference of all of his vileness to the substitute. Got it? The burnt offering was different in that all the virtue of the sinner was transferred to the substitute. Or I said that backwards. All the virtue of the substitute was transferred to the sinner. I got that backwards. But do you understand what I'm saying? Here's what happened. Hands on, all that I am was transferred to the lamb. What kind of a lamb was it? Scapegoat, yes, but what was it? Without blemish. But all of my blemish transferred to Him. And when that animal, the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the one that was slain, when all of that, I received back His goodness. That's the incredible transference that takes place. That's because of Jesus. Are you with me on that? Yeah. Oh. Hallelujah. For he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, the perfect Lamb, right? To be sin for us. All the vileness on him, that we might become what? Virtuous. The righteousness of God in him. That's what took place at Jesus at the cross. That is this amazing thing that has happened with us in being saved. Justification is not only for the one who has, or rather is only for the one who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God only justifies those who put their faith in him. Everyone believes in something or someone. The danger is that we have the capacity to invent a system of beliefs based on how we may feel. You see that? I mean, look at the world around us. What kind of a God does the world want to believe in? A good God. Oh, he would never send anybody. Here's something that you need to be aware of. We mentioned this last Sunday night at the study in Revelation, but it's just something that I've become aware of in the last couple of weeks. There is now a doctrine arising. It's gaining some traction. It's called conditionalism. It says, all that stuff about hell, we've misinterpreted the Bible on that. No, there is no hell. It's just a state of being or something. It's not really hell. And it's gaining traction because people don't want to believe that there is going to be eternal punishment. Oh, God of love, he would never do that. Yes, he would. Yes, he is going to. Every bit. I mean, you stop and think about the examples of that we have in the Old Testament. Some people say, and they attribute to God, you know, how could a holy God, a God of love, do this? I mean, look at all the people that were killed in the Old Testament. Without considering why God used Israel in judgment on some of the Canaanites, Hivites, Hittites, Jebusites, Malachites, all those ites. Why did God do that? Because of their awful, awful sinfulness. And it wasn't as though they didn't have opportunity. I've talked to you about this before. It isn't as though they didn't have opportunity to come to the God of Israel and become proselyte Jews. They had that opportunity. They knew about this. Witness Rahab. The spies come. She hides them. What was her motivation for doing that? We heard. How long had it been since they heard? 40 years. They were still trembling over the fact that God had done this incredible work with the children of Israel. But what did they do? They rebelled. They refused to have a part in that. They would not do that. Some did, obviously, because we've seen examples of that in the Old Testament. But what was the problem? Their sinfulness, their unwillingness to come. They would rather burn their babies in the fire and sacrifice blood and commit all kinds of immorality that went against all of the law of God rather than submit their will to God's will. Does that sound at all familiar? We're just doing it today with saline solution. Oh, well, you know, we're not comfortable with that. Let's go ahead and kill them after they come out of the womb. And call it okay. What is that? Folks, that's calling good evil and evil good. And where is that taking us? It's taking us right up to the time when God says, all right, it's enough. I'm done. Not water this time. Fire. So, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb, to be sin for us. He became our propitiation, the sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Let me illustrate it with this. This is a little picture I found. I really like this one. There's a picture of Abraham and his son. And I think rightly depicts this because I saw a whole bunch of pictures that showed Isaac to be a little boy. All the indications are probably he was a young man at that time. Fully capable of resisting his father and not being stabbed and used as a sacrifice. But he didn't. So they get up to Mount Moriah and here's what Isaac says. Look, Dad, the fire in the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? See, they went over there for that purpose. But God had said to Abraham, go and sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, on a place that I'm going to show you. Interesting, Mount Moriah. Where is that? Do you know? Mount Calvary, same place. So, look, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I love Abraham's response. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. I love the way that it states it in the King James. God will provide himself a sin offering. It's a question that all of the prophets could have answered. In fact, they looked diligently into all of that, searching the scriptures to see what was all of that about. And at the time that Jesus came, there were a lot of faithful people who were looking for that hope. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 25 now, or in Luke chapter 2 verse 25, "Now your servant can depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation." Anna in that same chapter, verse 38, prophesied concerning the coming of the Holy One. People like Simeon, like Anna, like both of those are representative of those who were looking for the revelation. Zacharias, when he prophesied over his son, John the Baptist. I mean, it's just all these incredible things. At last there came that day, as the gospel writers proclaim, when John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan River. And people were coming out to hear him and being baptized, and he was preaching to them. And all of a sudden, out of the crowd, a relative of his from the north, a man by the name of Jesus, walked by. Then John, instructed by the Holy Spirit, remember how it went? "The one on whom you see, that's the one." And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is that talking about? It's talking about everything that we've just been talking about. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. He was saying, as what we've been saying, the long-awaited one had finally arrived on the earth. Three short years later, give or take, when thousands, literally thousands of lambs were being herded into Jerusalem. On the day that we call Palm Sunday, 2 Sundays, 2 weeks from today, on that day, Jesus came in to the city. We know that all taking place. He went up to the city on that day. And then later in that week, at the precise moment when all of those thousands of lambs were being slain on Mount Calvary, Jesus was crucified, died for the sins of the world, died in our place, shedding his blood for our salvation. I've talked with people and have heard this all my life, that people who look at Christianity and talk about the blood sacrifice, they just have a hard time with that. You know, Christianity, it's a bloody religion. In fact, remember in reading Josephus and some others about the history of the early church, you know, communion, eating the body and the blood, you know, eat the body and drink the blood. They took that literally, like, you know, when we do that every month, you know, eat the wafer and drink the wine. It was rumored that they were actually like cannibals and all that kind of stuff. They struggled with that whole concept of the shedding of blood. But here's the thing about it. What does it represent for us? It shows us our own sinfulness and the reality that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It takes us clear back to the garden when Adam and Eve fell and a sacrifice had to be made for their sin. Blood was shed. And our sin, the sin of the world, is so heinous, so awful, that without the shedding of blood, we would never be saved. We would invent all manner of means and religious activities and rituals and all of those kinds of things in order to reach up to God and never get there. We might be 5'11 and a half, but we're not 6 foot. See, here's the reality of it. We'd like to save ourselves, wouldn't we? I mean, I would like to be able to say, "Hey, look at me, I made it." You know, to point at myself. That's all of our own stinking pride. But what's the reality of it? We can't save ourselves. Just can't. Just can't do it in and of ourselves. I'm thankful for that. So if we are to be saved at all, it must be by faith in the one who made the sacrifice for us. That's what believing on Jesus means. It means that we realize he's God. Do you see how that separates us from every other religion in the world? Only God could do what we could never do. And if Jesus isn't God, then what are we doing here? But because he is who he says he is, that transference of our sinfulness, our vileness goes upon him. And what do we get in return? All of his virtues, his righteousness. The perfect Lamb of God, praise the Lord. The one who took our sins upon himself. All of our vileness, what do we get? All of his virtues. I saw this and I thought, boy, that's really good, because virtues is kind of a nebulous thing. I mean, when we think of vileness, boy, there's all kinds of ugly pictures, but I don't want to portray that. But what I did want us to see is all that he is that is transferred to us, to my account. You don't get this. What are you looking at? Take a look right here. What are you looking at? You're looking at a virtuous man. Isn't that crazy? It is. And I'm looking at a bunch of virtuous people. Amen. Praise the Lord. But it's not because you're really cool. Well, you are really cool. I really like you. I love you a lot. But it's because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. I'm alive, right? It's all because the blood of Jesus Christ covers me and raised this dead man woman's life. That wasn't a transgender statement, by the way. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. Here's what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and I'll close with this. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus. That's why we say often around here, it's all about Jesus, because it is all about him. So the question is, and I, you know, probably everybody here is okay with this, but just really important. Have you put your faith in Jesus?
Yes.
That's the issue. Because if you haven't, the Bible tells us there's a real hell. And those who have not put their faith in Jesus will spend eternity in the lake of fire, which was prepared not for sinners, but for the devil and his angels. But if we choose to serve him, then we will be in eternity in the place of torment and punishment with him. But thanks be to God, who causes us to triumph, who has given us life through his name, so that we can be saved. Praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful for that today? Praise the Lord. Father God, thank you this morning that we have been saved by the blood of the cross, that you, God, could be just and the justifier at the same time. And the only way that could happen was for you, Lord Jesus, perfect and sinless, to take upon yourself the likeness of sinful flesh and become our substitute sacrifice, so that the wrath of God could be poured out, all the vileness laid upon you, so that all of your virtues could be laid upon us. Forgive us, Lord, I pray, for at times being not very virtuous in the way that we treat one another, our family, friends. Sometimes even, Lord, on the way that we look at the people who are lost without you, failing to recognize, oh God, how lost they are. And for not having compassion upon them as we should. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be the light in this world that you've called us to be, I pray. I thank you for that, Lord. Bless you and give you praise.